We continue then with our work through Ecclesiastes. Last week we were looking at the issue of the idea of oppression by wicked magistrates, and how it is that that should be navigated and negotiated. This theme of oppression continues, I would submit to you this morning. Only the oppression that's being spoken of this morning is not so much the magistrate as it is the community at large. And perhaps even the covenant community, that's what's being spoken of in what we have before us. And again, I'm going to suggest that what's being set forth by the teacher is that we need to interpret and understand these matters not through a naked experience that would suggest to us that God's moral governance of the world has gone off the rails and somehow He's not paying attention. But rather, we need to interpret all of this through an understanding of Scripture, through the idea of understanding who God is, which is brought before us when it talks about fearing God later in the text. As we come to this, we have to kind of work on verse 10 because it provides a translation problem. There are many different ways to interpret and translate verse 10, so we'll spend a little bit of time working on that and seeing what they're doing as we come to verse 10. The fact that the word "then" there starts with verse 10, or some have "so I saw" or "and then I saw," communicates the idea that it is related to what's gone before. And so if it is the case that what was being spoken of, as we suggested last week, is the issue of oppression by wicked magistrates, we would suggest again that the deal that's going on here, the theme that's being spoken of, is the idea of oppression. So when we come to verse 10, the way that I'm going to read it comes from the American version, and then I'm going to take a more free version from a Hebrew scholar. Verse 10 from the American Standard Version reads, "So I saw the wicked buried, and they came to the grave, and they that had done right went away from the holy place and were forgotten in the city. This also is vanity." A Hebrew scholar puts it this way, which is, I think, even more clear. And I said, this is verse 10. "Then I had seen the wicked buried, and they came to rest, but away from the holy place they had to depart and were forgotten in the city, such as acted justly. Also, this is vain." So what's going on here is a contrast. This is what's called in the Hebrew, this is called antithetical parallelism, which is to say it's a form of poetry where there's a contrast that's set up between one character, one kind of person, and another kind of person. And I believe that's what's going on here. What's being contrasted is that the wicked are buried and they came to rest. That's the first person, category A we might call. And then in category B, you have those who acted justly, but away from the holy place they had to depart and were forgotten in the city. And he says this is vain. So what's going on in verse 10, your translations, the NIV and even my New King James doesn't do justice to this. What's going on in verse 10 is this contrast is being created, this antithetical parallelism, this poetry is being created between the wicked who go to the grave in their rest, no problem, and the righteous who are instead persecuted or driven from the city. And so again, we see the issue of the idea of oppression that I've already suggested. That continues to be a theme in what follows. Only this time, as we said, the oppression is in the context of not so much the state or wicked magistrates, but in the context of the covenant community as a whole. And just as oppression, we would say, by the magistrate cannot be interpreted via naked experience, that is to say that those who are oppressed must be bad people and those who aren't oppressed must be good people, so oppression by the larger covenant community cannot be interpreted that way either. It's simply the case that all matters must be interpreted through the grid of God's promises and God's Word. You've heard me say this over and over before, but what we have to do when it comes to experience is we have to interpret experience through what? Through God's Word, through the Scripture. What too often happens instead is what, though? Naked experience is used in order to interpret Scripture. It's reversed. And you get all kinds of strange conclusions that happen at that particular point. Verse 10 that opens then, as I said, is a bit of a challenge. It's translated in various ways. But as I said, what's going on here is antithetical Hebrew poetry. We find another example of this kind of poetry in Psalm 1, verse 6. And you should keep this in mind. This idea of parallelism is a common technique and tool in Hebrew poetry. It's not always antithetical parallelism. Sometimes it's synthetic or synonymous parallelism. But in this case, we have two opposites. But another example of this, just so you can see that it exists elsewhere in Scripture, is found in Psalm 1:6. In Psalm 1:6, we have this antithetical parallelism. The same thing that's going on here in Ecclesiastes 18. In Psalm 1:6, we read, "For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous." A. "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." B. See the antithesis between the two? That's antithetical poetry. It's the same thing that's happening here in verse 10 of chapter 8. So the idea in the first line of a verse is the opposite of the idea in the second part of a line, or opposite of the idea in another verse. And as I said, this kind of poetry is used commonly throughout the Scriptures. And so, as I've made the case, this is what I believe is going on in Ecclesiastes 8:10, though it doesn't come through in most translations. It certainly doesn't come through in the NIV that Gary read. It doesn't come through in my New King James Version that I read. And to be honest, there's debate among, as there always is among Hebrew scholars, exactly what's going on here. But as I've studied the passage, it's my conviction that this is an example of antithetical parallelism, even though the Hebrew is kind of open to question by scholars. So the teacher has two different classes of people in mind here, two different classes of men. And in referring to their treatment of death, he's making the point that even in death, the righteous are oppressed. They were forgotten in the city. And secondly, he's making the point, if we allow naked experience to interpret all of this, we'll come to the wrong conclusions about God's moral governance of the world. He says he's seen all of this. And he says, this is vanity. Now, with more detail, when we look at verse 10, we might find ourselves asking, what is the holy place that's being referred to here? Most versions you have, the place of holiness or the holy place that the righteous are driven out of. What is that holy place? One Hebrew scholar named Yuad understands holy place as the place of burial. He says the upright were driven away or cast out from the holy places of the grave. That's altogether possible. It's altogether possible that what's being said here is the wicked, they go to their rest, they go to the places where you wouldn't expect them to go, and the righteous are cast out of the holy resting areas. It may instead be a reference in general to being driven out of the holy land. In other words, the wicked go to their rest, they have no problem, but the righteous are persecuted and they're driven from the holy land. Or it could be a reference to they're driven out of the temple. Because, of course, the temple was the holy of holies. It was the place where God was said to dwell with his people. But however it's understood, whether it's the holy grave, the holy land, or the holy temple, however it's to be understood, what's being emphasized here again is the wicked go down to their death in peace. They go to the rest, while the righteous are harried and persecuted under trials and driven from the places that you would think that you would find them. Obviously, we must go beyond this and note that in order for this to play out the way that the teacher observes, it must be the case that, institutionally speaking, the culture, that is, the covenant community, is corrupt. It honors them who have no honor, and it reviles those who should be esteemed. It oppresses them. And we see this played out repeatedly, not only in the Scriptures, but in church history. Whether we consider the great Dr. J. Gresham Machen being convicted by a church court after it disallowed all the evidence that was exculpatory, or whether it was the phony evidence that was manufactured against Ridley and Latimer to convict them and send them to their deaths, burned to death, whether it was Calvin being hounded from Geneva the first time, or whether we consider Huss after being promised safe passage to return home, but instead imprisoned and burned at the stake, or whether we considered Jan Comenius having his life overturned over and over again as he fled various persecutions. What we've seen over and over again, that it is often the case that just as the teacher says here, the wicked go to their resting place with no trouble, while the righteous are persecuted and they have to flee from the holy place, from God's kingdom work. Repeatedly throughout church history, we see these examples. Even today, in a smaller sense, across this country, some of the finest Christians in this country, in their homes on this Lord's Day, because the church has despised them, because they are people who are epistemologically self-conscious, and so cannot abide the bauble and the trinkets that are offered up both in worship and in sermons. I take their calls. I receive their letters. Got one just this week. And what I see is what the teacher speaks of in this passage. But away from the holy place, they had to depart and were forgotten in the city, such as acted justly. And how can it not break our hearts that this is the situation and the case as it is? However, as last week, we cannot interpret God through naked experience so as to conclude that God is unjust or that He has forgotten the affairs of men. As the teacher will say in verses 16 and 17, these matters cannot be plumbed in terms of being able to understand the hows and the whys of God's ordaining of events. In those verses, he says, in kind of in a conclusionary fashion, when I apply my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night sleepeth with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because however much a man may labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, moreover, though a wise man may think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it. What his testimony is here is about this idea of how the wicked go to their rest without problems, and the righteous are driven out, and then later he's going to come back to that theme again. What he's saying is that we can't understand the hows and whys of God. It's the same thing that Job gets in the book of Job. All of these things happen to Job. And you know what he never gets? He never gets an answer. His answer is, I'm God, you're not. Live with it. And that's the same thing that's being communicated here. Will we trust God despite the things that shout at us that are contrary to the things that we think might ought to be? Contrary to the fact that the wicked are esteemed and the righteous are not. Will we still trust God and still say with Job, though he slays me, what? I will trust in him. This seems to be much of the thrust of what the teacher is getting at. God ordains then and brings all things to pass. The man must trust God and interpret all these oppressions through the conviction that God is good. And as a morally sufficient reason for doing all that he does, a morally sufficient reason that we do not yet know. So in verse 10, the oppression is stated again. This time it's the covenant community. What's being described is a covenant community that's turned upside down so that good is called evil and evil is called good. You might see that in churches that likewise do the same. In verse 11 then, while in verse 10 the problem is stated, in verse 11 the problem is explained. So point one, the problem is stated. Point two, the problem is given somewhat of an explanation. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. Why does a family become corrupt? Why does it become outside, upside down and inside out? Why does a church become corrupt? Why is it the fact that a nation might become corrupt? Well, he tells us here, why is it the case that the wicked go to their rest without being upbraided? And yet the just are persecuted. Why is that? He gives one reason here. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. In other words, the wicked are not given what God assigns them to be given. And because the wicked are not given what God assigns them to be given in the context of, I believe, a covenant community, in the context of a judicial setting, because the sentence is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If you reward evil, And one way to reward evil is not by visiting it with the punishment it deserves. If you reward evil, what do you get? More evil. You're subsidizing evil, you get more evil. And that's exactly what's being said here. Why is it that this is a crazy situation that the covenant community is oppressing the righteous and rewarding the wicked? Well, it's because they gave up on God's law. Scripture thus posits a correlation between refusing to sanction the wicked and the rise of wickedness to the place of community normalcy. You want to know why things are upside down and inside out? Whether it's family life, whether it's church life, or whether it's a nation's life? Here's one part of the reason why. Of course, this is why the law exists. Whether that law is in the home, or whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the civil realm, the law exists in order to enforce discipline in doctrine and practice. And where God's law is not esteemed, men will set their hearts on doing evil. Where lawlessness, as God defines lawlessness, is excused, their lawlessness will become enshrined as law, and the law abiding will be treated as outlaws. This is why the contemporary church in the West is in shambles today. It explains why our family lives are undone. It tells the story of why all kinds of excesses are covering the public square. At some point along the way, men did not enforce God's sanctions against those who violated God's law. Often they did not do so under cover of not wanting to be mean. Often men were cowed by the accusations of the lawless that they who were in positions of authority were not being sensitive to all the nuances of the lawless. You're not being understanding of all that we've been through. But for whatever reason, when lawlessness is not met with a swift penalty that is commensurate to the crime, then wickedness will prevail and eventually the wicked dead will be honored while the righteous will be driven from the land or from the church or from one's family. And so there's a reason that's explained for the oppression that comes up there in verse 11. In verses 12 through 13, the teacher then interprets his experience not through the prism of the gross inequities, but rather through the prism of faith. And so verses 12 and 13 records for us on a third point is looking at these matters from a faith-filled perspective, from God's perspective. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his days, yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God, that fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are but a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So what these verses communicate is that, yeah, it is the case. The teacher acknowledges that the wicked go to their rest without any problem. But what he's communicating in verses 12 and 13 is he's communicating payday someday. There is a time when the God-fearers will be separated from those who fear not God. And the idea of it shall be well with them that fear God, that idea I take to mean that they shall not fall out of the grip of the covenant-keeping God. It shall be well with them. What goes on here reminds us of a condensed version of Psalm 73 that we sang altogether appropriately. And that psalm, the psalmist begins his psalm by admitting his envy of the wicked because the psalmist saw their prosperity. But eventually he learns, as the psalm unfolds, surely thou settest them in a slippery place. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they become a desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou wilt despite their image. So this is what the psalmist is talking about in verses 12 and 13. Yes, there are these inequities that exist in this life, in our nation, in our church, in our family perhaps. But God is not forgotten, and there's coming a time when these accounts will be made right. So when we see the wicked prospering by doing evil hundreds of times, we must keep before us that the story is not yet finished. and that what they bartered for advance now will be paid for with a coin of eternal misery. They think they're getting ahead, and they may get ahead in some sense of this life. They may go to the grave in peace. But there is a payday someday. And this is not only an Old Testament theme. We find God saying something similar in the New Testament, in the book of Thessalonians. For it's a righteous thing with God to recompense with tribulation those who trouble you. Paul's writing to the church. And he who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so yes, this oppression exists, but yet he's speaking of here in verses 12 and 13 that we need to interpret this oppression that might come in community life, in a family life, in a church life. We must interpret this oppression with the reality, the fact that God does not forget, God remembers, and God will do the exacting at the proper appointed time. This is a challenge for us. Because it means that we are completely living our lives in the faith of this reality that we've just spoken of. Right? If it wasn't for that faith in this reality that's coming, then we would be fools to not join the wicked who go to the grave and the rest. But we believe in faith, we are confident that this reality, that God is going to make the wrongs right, that this reality is coming, and so we live in light of that eternal reality, that unseen reality, even though we have to perhaps endure hardship and trials in this life. And yet, after having said all that, we still pray daily for the wicked. Our hearts are not so hard towards them that we forget their necessity to repent, to earnestly desire, despite their wickedness, that God might have mercy on them as He had mercy on us, who are equally undeserving of His grace. We pray that they might be convicted by the law and redeemed by the gospel. We pray and speak that men might know the God who has every intent to punish their rebellion with wrath, with a purpose they might find rescue in the only one who can release them from the wrath to come, the Lord Christ. We speak to them of His glorious substitutionary atonement, where Christ has paid for the sins of those who confess themselves to be broken and heavy-hearted. We command them to repent and can command them to repent, knowing that Christ is the reconciliation before God to those who are given repentance when given a hearing of the law. And so while we acknowledge that there is payday someday, and we acknowledge the fact that we look forward to the time that God's just cause is going to be vindicated, it's still the case that our hearts are burdened for men who are the very wicked who are visiting these things upon God's people. And so we plead God, we give Him no rest. Would you not grant them conversion? And grant it with enough multiplicity to enough people so that once again, it's the righteous that are esteemed and the wicked that are driven away. Before we go on, we must notice again the distinction between those in the covenant and those outside of the covenant. Those in the covenant are the God-fearers. Those outside the covenant have no fear of God before their eyes. Have no fear of God before their eyes. They easily become then their own gods, each man doing what is right in his own eyes. I know we've talked a lot about fear of God, so I won't spend a great deal of time here. But let me just plead with you, ask of you, when you pray for sanctification, pray for it in terms of an increase in fearing God. Even if you don't understand exactly all that that means, God does. God, grant me a heart that fears You, that understands You. Grant me insights into Your character so that I might have a humble heart before You, a heart that reverences and awes You. Grant me a fear of God that it might grow in Christ's likeness. As we move on then in verse 14, the teacher then brings forth the contrasts that one would think ought not to be. There's a vanity on which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said this is also vanity. He basically just picks up the theme again here of what he said earlier. It doesn't all happen the way that we think it might. Machins get thrown out of churches. Latimers and Ridleys get lit up on a funeral pyre. It doesn't always end up the way that we think it should. Like the book of Job, then, what we're being told here, I believe, is we must learn to be satisfied with God alone. Will we serve Him even when, as righteous people, will we serve Him even if the dessert of the wicked comes to us? Will we be satisfied with God alone? Here are some things to keep in mind. When the righteous are often met with comparative evil, and the evil are often met with comparative good. Just four things here. We're getting close to the end. First of all, we are sinners who never deserve less than what we're visited with. Oftentimes you fall into the snare of thinking that however God deals with us, that sometimes it's not fair. And when we think that way, we forget that who we are and what we really deserve. Secondly, when these things come into our lives that we don't think are correspond to the way reality should be, we should try to be as surprised by blessings as we are by trials. Really, it's the case where our surprise should be. We should be surprised by being blessed. If we understood ourselves, that would be where our surprise lies. More than the question of when trials come into our lives, why me, God? We should try to practice the question when blessings come into our lives, why me, Lord? A third thing to remember, we don't see the beginning from the end. We don't yet know what future blessings to ourselves or to others our current trials may bring. And on this side, we may never know. And yet may God may be pleased to let us have some kind of glimpse and insight. It's just to say this, when we're going through trials or persecutions, when things have come into our lives that don't seem to correspond to the way an orderly governed universe would be in the way that we would think by God, at those times we have to understand that this might be a blessing to us in the future in ways that we don't yet understand, or it might be a blessing to somebody else. In the end, though, what it says to us is we must have faith. We also must remember the saints throughout the Scripture who were also visited with trials. As we wind down then, there is in verse 15, there is a recommendation given and a good one for Father's Day. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. Verse 16 and 17 should really read in light of that. Talks about wise men trying to figure out everything that God is doing. And what's being here is you can't figure it all out. These are conundrums. These are things that can't be understood. They have to be embraced with faith. You have to be satisfied with God. But one piece of advice I had to give to you, he says, and he says this over and over again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, so that I wonder if it's not a theme. One thing he says is enjoy life. God has given us life to enjoy. We should enjoy it when we can. Yes, there are things that come into our lives we don't understand. We can't figure it all out, how God is ordaining the beginning from the end. But what we can do is we can, when we have opportunity, we can enjoy life. To many of us, and I include myself especially, we get burdened with the types of matters that the teacher is burdened with in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we must remind ourselves that God has given us this life to enjoy. As received from the hands of God, wine, wife, and song are good things. Joy in our families that God has given us to be returned to repeatedly. Satisfaction with our labor is good. Christianity is the life of wisdom and the life of thinking. Yes, that's true. We try to think about these larger questions of life, but it's also the life of merriment and party and laughter. It's a life of children giggling and playing giddy up with our grandchildren on our knees. Christianity is a life of humor and fellowship, of cavorting and comedy. It's not the case that those that are the most frustrated, as we often see the teacher, it's not the case that somehow they're the most holy. Instead, in his covenantal wisdom, what he reminds us, reminds his readers, is that our lives should be enjoyed. Laugh a little. Have fun. On Father's Day, bring your children around you and collect them. Enjoy life. And as I said, we find this repeatedly. I won't take the time, but we've seen it in chapter 2. We've seen it in chapter 5. We've seen it in several places. And so as we come to the end, it is precisely because we fear God that we can have all this laughter. We can be confident that though we can't figure out God's work, we can be confident by resting in Him who is good and is covenantally faithful. Yes, we can't understand all of this that He has said here. He says Himself, He's tried to figure it out, He can't get to it all. We can't figure it all out, but we can know that God has figured it out, and because we're resting in a covenantal God who is faithful to His promises, we can laugh and party and giggle. And it's good that we should. So our gatherings can be characterized by the lightheartedness that bespeaks that we are children of God. And so while Ecclesiastes can be heavy lifting, it can be burdensome in terms of the things that he has to say, the conclusions that he comes to, we must always find ourselves returning to this leitmotif, this theme that goes all the way through Ecclesiastes, this theme of that he wants to constantly remind his readers, this theme of enjoy life. God of all grace and mercy, we pray that you make us a people that can rest in you, can have enjoyment and laughter because we're confident that you are sovereignly orchestrating all things to the appointed ends that you desire. We pray, Father, that when trials and troubles come into our lives or we see things that don't line up, that we can find ourselves moving in terms of faith and entrusting ourselves to you. We pray, Father, that we could do so because we realize that you are keeping account of all the wickedness that happens and that there is a payday someday. And yet, Father, we pray for the wicked. We pray, Father, for those who persecute your church, that you might be pleased to defeat them through conversion. In Christ's name we pray.